Pastor Eric is continuing his sermon series in the book of Romans. So I invite you now to please turn with me to our scripture lesson this morning, which is taken from Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. Romans chapter 3, 21 through 31. If you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to grab one of those red pew Bibles in front of you. Once again, Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice for atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. God and Father, as we come to your word again, I just pray that you might be near to us, your people. Teach us what it means to chase after you, believe in you, trust in you. Be teaching all of us sinners as we come to your word. Be with me a sinner as I seek to proclaim it. Pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So what is our problem? In some ways, everything we do is an answer to how we answer that question. What is our problem? And most of the time, the way that we answer that question is kind of just at the surface level. Right, so our problem is that we're feeling unhappy. Our problem is that we're feeling afraid. Our problem is that we don't have that thing that we clearly need to have, or that we're discouraged, or whatever. And it's easy for us to come to Christianity in a way that only tries to answer those kinds of surface problems, that treats Christianity as if it is only meant to make us happy and confident, only meant to be positive and encouraging. And that isn't wrong exactly. Christianity does and can address those kinds of questions that we just listed, right? It can address those things that we struggle with. But it also insists that those surface needs are the symptoms of deeper issues that are going on in our hearts. Last week, you'll notice it says part two in your bulletins if you weren't here last week. And if you'd like to, you're welcome to go back and listen to that sermon because that one and this one really belong as two halves of a whole. But last week we saw Paul lay out his answer of what is our problem, and that is that our problem is sin. This brokenness, this crookedness, this tendency towards the evil that exists in our hearts, that our sin, much more than just those surface things we named, is our problem. But even that isn't quite it, because the problem with our sin isn't just that it's bad. The problem with our sin in Scripture is that it's actually setting us up as God's enemies. Sin is us taking up arms and going to war against God and his goodness. And again, we covered a lot of that last week. Go back and listen if you didn't get a chance to. But that all of that is an issue. Being an enemy of God like that is an issue for two reasons. First, because relationship with God is the source of true happiness and wholeness. We were designed to be God's people in the world. That's what we were created for. That's what it means that we were made in God's image. And so if we go to war with God, whose image we're meant to bear, we are shattering that relationship and, in a sense, shattering ourselves. That we can't be the people that we were designed to be if we don't have that connection with the Holy. And more than that, being an enemy of God is a problem because we've started a war that we cannot hope to win. That we are monkeys with sticks attacking heaven's aircraft carriers and somehow thinking that we are going to come out the better for that conflict. And by all rights, like we said last week again, heaven should destroy us. That is our situation, and that's our true problem, right, according to Scripture, that we've gone to war with the perfect source of all true joy and blessing, gone to war with our Maker, who could unmake us in a single word. But I have good news for us this morning. That's where Paul is leading us in this text, to the good news. And so that's what we're going to do this morning, what we're going to hear, as we, after we come out of that reflection on our problem, that in many ways the whole first three chapters of Romans have been discussing, this is what Paul says is the good news. What we're going to do is we're just going to talk about what he says it is, then talk about what it means at its most basic level, and then talk about a couple of specific applications that he gives in this text for what we should do with that. So let's get started. What is the good news? So verse 21. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. So Paul has spent three chapters arguing that we're all under sin, that there is no way for us to be righteous according to the law. No way that people like us can expect that some list of rules is ultimately going to justify us, because there's something inside of us that is bent and broken. But there is a way for us to be righteous. It just isn't by obedience to some set of rules. The righteousness of God comes to us apart from the law, Paul says. The law is meant to point us to it, like we said 2 weeks ago. The law makes us aware of our need, but the righteousness itself comes from somewhere else. Where? Well, Paul tells us right away then in verse 22. He says, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So that's where Paul's been driving, that it is not our morality that saves us, not our obedience to the law, not some list of rules, but that it is the work of Jesus. And we'll come back to that in a minute, but Paul kind of states it, and then he goes back and he starts restating it in more detail to roll it out. So if you keep going at the end of verse 22, he says, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the Jews were the religious church people of Paul's day, like we said, and the Gentiles were kind of the unchurched, irreligious people. And Paul is saying that there's no difference. It doesn't matter who you are. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But verse 24, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. There are a lot of kind of churchy words there. So let's just walk through that verse, all right? So first of all, we are justified. So we talked about our sin, right, last week, like we said, that we're not just imperfect people, but we are abusers and destroyers of God's good world, and abusers and destroyers of our fellow human beings. We're cosmic rebels, but not like in that cool American, like, I've got tattoos and ride a motorcycle sense of rebel, right? We're like ISIS, and we've gone to war with heaven, and we are wrecking the world around us because of that. And by all rights, God should annihilate us. Not just that he could, but that he should. That there's this cry for justice that you feel, right? When you hear the terrible news story about that kind of abuse or exploitation, that cry for justice should apply to all of us. So how can God be a good God and not annihilate us? Which is not the question that we in America, I think, usually ask when we wrestle with these issues. But it is the Bible's question in a sense. So think about those times that you hear about some privileged kid get away with something really bad. You know what I'm talking about? The like news story where there's like the rich punk who like kills somebody or whatever, and he just gets a slap on the wrist and gets let off. How do you feel when you hear that story? We don't like it, and that's because we recognize that this thing is so remarkably terrible, even we would say that that deserves punishment, right? That it's unjust not to kind of treat that as the kind of evil that it is. But like we said last week, Paul's whole argument is that we all are like that kid. We all do terrible things. And so for God to let us off, it's actually unjust in a sense. It would actually be wrong unless God does something to justify us. And that's where we come back to that word, that God has justified us, which is to say that he's doing something to treat sin as the evil that it is without annihilating us for it. And it says that we're justified by God's grace. Now, that's not an unfamiliar word to us, but it's one that I don't know that we always spend enough time thinking about. Grace in the Bible, the best way to define it is as unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. Which is to say, it's God's favor. It's God doing good things for us and to us, blessing us, being in loving relationship with us. But it's unmerited favor, which is to say that it's favor that we don't deserve. This is the conclusion of Paul's whole argument. The case he's making, that no matter who we are, no matter how religious or moral or smart or good or whatever, that we don't deserve God's favor. Our good deeds don't earn us anything, and our bad deeds should earn us judgment, but God gives us grace instead. Unmerited favor. Blessings that we don't deserve. And the way that God does that is by the redemption that comes by Christ Jesus. So redemption is another one of those churchy words. We sort of use it sometime in our world, right? Like when you redeem a coupon. And basically it means like to buy back, kind of, or to get back in our world. And that's what it means in Scripture too, except that it's a special word in ancient Greek, and it's not used for like coupons, but it's used for buying back slaves and setting them free, and for buying and like ransoming kidnapped victims and earning their freedom. And that's really the sense that Paul means it to have. There's two parts of that. First, that it includes this sort of ransom being paid. That in Jesus, God somehow pays this price to justify us. Now, it isn't technically a ransom, right? Some people, I feel like, get the wrong idea. It's not like the devil has kidnapped us and God like gives him some money or something like that. But it's the idea that God comes and pays this price for our freedom. And it's for our freedom because it also means liberation. Redemption also means liberation. That the great work of redemption in the Old Testament is God leading Israel out of slavery in Egypt. And so it's not just an abstract payment, but it's somehow God paying to set us free. And we'll flesh all of this out in a little bit, but here's the point. God's way of justifying us is through a redemption, a ransom and liberation that comes by Jesus. So we've got this idea, right? God is able to be just and not destroy us, not punish us, by justifying us. And somehow that Jesus is the means that he does that. But what is that ransom then? What does Jesus actually do? So verse 25 goes on. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. So Jesus is a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. And if words like justified and redemption sound kind of foreign to us, that is like from another world. So let's talk just a minute about the idea of sacrifice in Paul's world. So sacrifice is this thing that happens in the Old Testament. God gives this sacrificial system where people would constantly be killing bulls and goats and offering up these animals as sacrifices of atonement. But we can misunderstand that. So here's what you need to know about that system, right? In the first place, I think we get this idea that the point of those sacrifices in the Old Testament were somehow like paying off God, right? That somehow God is like hungry or something and you had to cook him bulls in order for him not to be angry or something like that. And that is how some of the pagan nations around Israel in the ancient world viewed sacrifice. But it's definitely not how the Old Testament treats it. So listen to how sacrifices are talked about in Leviticus 17. And I know Leviticus is an exciting chapter to all of us, but bear with me, right? So the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. So there's two things that you see there, right? The first is that sacrifices are not about us paying off God. He says, these creatures, I've given them to you to make atonement for yourselves. So God's given them. They're not things that we somehow provide for God. They're this thing that he provides for us. And the point of that sacrificial system was justice. He says, the life of the creature is in the blood, which is kind of like symbolic, right? But also sort of real in that if your blood gets drained out, you're not alive. This is kind of morbid, I know. But he says, the life of the creature is in the blood, and it is the blood then that makes atonement for your life. So the root idea of those sacrifices is to teach Israel that about justice, to say somehow that you deserve destruction, and what you're acting out when you sacrifice this animal is the destruction that you deserve, but somehow it's the animal being destroyed and not you. But of course, those sacrifices were limited, right? Killing a bull can't actually make up for your sins. Here's how the book of Hebrews puts it. It says, first, for this reason, the law can never, by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. So he says, first of all, you know the sacrificial system doesn't get you there because you keep killing these things all the time. You're constantly offering these animals in sacrifice. And then he goes on to explain in verses 3 and 4, that's because that wasn't the point. He says, but those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And all of that gets us back to Romans 3. So God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood, that the death of Jesus does, in a real sense, exactly what those animal deaths were promising but couldn't actually do. That sin deserves destruction, and in the shedding of Jesus' blood, that destruction was done, and justice was satisfied. Except that now this isn't a lesser creature dying for our sin, some animal, but it's God himself. And that makes all the difference. And this sacrifice is to be received by faith, Paul says, which we'll come back to in a minute. But we're almost done with the explanation, right? But here's why Paul says that was necessary. Look at the rest of verses 25 and 26. He, that is God, did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he'd left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So here's what was going on behind all of this, he says. How could God be a righteous judge when we have ruined and wrecked creation? How can God deal with our sin without either judging us for our sin or acting like sin isn't a big deal? And what Paul says, first he points out that God in his forbearance has left the sins committed beforehand unpunished, right? So we already have this problem that God needs to do something to make up for the fact that, like, killing a bull doesn't make up for your sins. And he does it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time because we're all still sinning. And so we need something that pays for that. And God does that. Jesus dies so that he can be both the just and the justifier, so that he can treat the horror of sin the way that it needs to be treated, and he can give us grace and forgive us and welcome us in. All right. All of that is a mouthful. So let me back up, and I'm going to run through that again in a much faster and more concise way, resting on what we said. All right, so here's what Paul is saying. He's saying, we are terrible. We ruin the world. We corrupt everything we touch. Religion can't fix that. Our attempts to be good people can't fix that. We can't fix that. And God needs to do something to deal with that fact. We have abused and raped God's world. And for God to respond to us in a way that doesn't reflect the evil of what we have done to his good creation would be wrong. Just like a judge letting somebody off without punishing them for that sort of thing is wrong. So justice needs to be done, but here's what's crucial. God is not just a human judge. Sometimes people picture it that way and it doesn't work, right? But God is judge. He is also our maker and creator, right? He spoke us. He made us. He formed us. My whole being and life flow from him. And so there is a way to satisfy the demands of what he's done that doesn't involve destroying us, and that is for he, our creator, to suffer that destruction instead. In Jesus, God inflicts the punishment and separation and judgment that I deserve on himself. And that is mysterious, right? I can't explain all the mechanisms of that because God's not like me and I don't get all the ins and outs. But because of that, God can now freely welcome me in because I have been justified. The ransom has been paid. God has offered the perfect sacrifice, and I now have liberation and life. That, Paul says, is the good news. So what do we make of all of that? What do we do with that? First, and this is kind of the simple application before we give Paul's specific ones, is that we should believe that. We should believe the gospel. Several times in what we read, we see the idea of faith mentioned. And I didn't go into it much because Paul in the next chapter is going to talk about it a lot more. But faith, in essence, means trusting belief. It means trusting belief. So it's belief. It's saying, I'm acknowledging that this thing is true, but it's not sort of theoretical belief. It's belief that trusts in it, right? So it's like someone ties a rope around my waist, and I believe that it will hold my weight, but faith comes when I actually, like, let go of what I'm holding on to, right? And let it actually hold me. That's what faith is. And that is what we're called to do with this gospel, to have trusting belief in it. But here's what that means, all right? Here's what that actually means. There is this way of living the Christian life. There is this way that I think a lot of us are tempted to live the Christian life, where you work hard in your Christian life to do good things and to be obedient and to help people. You work really hard and you try really hard not to do bad things, and sometimes you fail and disobey and do the bad things and sin. And so then when you do that, you work hard to try to make up for it, and you double down on being good and on doing stuff. And when bad things happen to you, if you've had a good day, you say, God, why is this happening to me? Look at all the good things I've done. And if you've had a bad day, you say, God, why is this happening to me? Is it because of the bad things that I've done? And you hope when you stand before your maker that ultimately what will happen is God will weigh up the good things and the bad things. And he'll say, yeah, the good outweighs the bad. Welcome to glory. What Paul is saying in this text is that that is garbage. And that is not Christianity. Last week, I left us with a question. If sin runs as deep as Paul says it does in Romans 3:10 through 20, how on earth can we expect our righteousness, our good deeds, to justify us? When Paul says straight up, no one is righteous, no one does good, no, not one. And this passage is the glorious answer that our good deeds don't have to justify us. That we don't have to make up for our sins with our righteousness. We don't have to pay any debt or make any sacrifice because in Jesus, the debt has been paid. The sacrifice has been made. And at the end of it all, when you stand before your maker, he's not going to weigh your good deeds and your bad deeds and figure out some average, which is good because really the average would mean that none of us get in, right? It would be terrible for all of us. But rather that our maker will simply look at his son and ask, is this person in you? Are they with you? And if the answer is yes, then the exam is over. The essential call of the gospel is to believe and trust in that. And as we believe that, it changes us in all kinds of ways. Paul actually tells us three specific ways that it changes us in this text. First, he says, the gospel ends our boasting. The gospel ends our boasting. So if you look at verse 27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. The gospel is true, and we can never brag about anything, ever. If the gospel is true, we can never feel superior to anybody else. We have to look in the eyes of the worst human being in the planet and say, yeah, that's me. I'm like that. So much of religion in America, honestly, has been about feeding our egos, about making us be the good people who are better than all those other people out there. And that is anathema to the gospel of God. There's a song I remember. I first heard it when I was like 18, and the song was like radically impactful on me. And it is not a popular song, and probably none of you, except maybe like one of you, has ever heard of it. But by Sufjan Stevens from this album titled Illinois, which was ironic
as I look back on it now. But I lived in Nebraska at the time and had gone back and was listening to it. And I remember this song just like completely changing the way I looked around me. The whole album's about stuff that happened in Illinois, where Sufjan lived. And the song is called John Wayne Gacy Jr., who, if you don't know, was a serial killer who murdered 33 kids and back in the 70s. And this song is this like disturbing and kind of haunting, just like telling of his life, just talking about the stuff that happened. And it's kind of horrific, even though he doesn't say anything really horrific. And you're repelled by it and disturbed. And so you get through the song and you're just like, what was that? And the music starts dying out and you think the song's over. And then suddenly these last few lines, just kind of with basically no instrumentation, come in. And after talking about John Wayne Gacy like that for 3 minutes, he sings, "And in my best behavior, I am really just like him. Look underneath the floorboards for the secrets I have hid." And I remember just stopping when I heard that, right? And looking around and saying, what? Because that's what the gospel is saying us, right? That in my sin, while it is less fully grown than John Wayne Gacy's, it's not somehow different. We're both playing for the same team in this thing. And the gospel says that my hope, just as much as John Wayne Gacy's, is only the blood of Jesus. That if he and I are standing beside each other in glory, we're not going to have different grounds on which we're standing there. And I know that some of us might hate that idea, might seethe inside when we hear that. Because that idea, if we accept that, will destroy our pride, our sense of self-importance. That idea that we aren't any better than the worst human being that's ever lived. But that's part of the point, because it leads to the second thing that Paul says the gospel does, and that is that the gospel destroys our divisions. The gospel destroys our divisions. So if you look at verses 29 and 30, "Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there's only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith." So we've talked about this if you've been with us, but the essential division that existed in this church in Rome and in Paul's day was between Jews and Gentiles. That was the groups kind of hated each other and looked at each other, you know, looked down on each other, disliked each other. And Paul comes to that and says that the gospel destroys that division, that we are all alike sinners. We're all alike saved by the free grace of Jesus. So we need to view others through that lens and only that lens. So I was thinking about this week, or last week, I guess, technically, which is when I wrote this. And maybe this will be challenging to some of you, so I'm happy to think about it. But I was thinking about this, and then the television was on just after I was working on it, and there was a discussion of a shooting of a black teenager, and I'm not going to get into any of the details about that case, but the commentator on the television, who was going off about it, he dismissed it because he said the kid was a thug, right? That he's just a thug. And I heard that and was just like, what is that? Because here's the thing, the way that that man was using that word, he was saying it like it somehow made it less tragic, right? Like it somehow made it, like if this kid was something else, then it would be really sad, but because he's just a thug, that's okay. And I sat there and I thought, man, we are all thugs in God's economy. We are all the morally inferior people, right? When those talking heads started telling me then, well, this kid, you know, he did these things. He had a criminal record. He, you know, he did drugs, right? My question is like, so how am I supposed to respond to that? Am I supposed to think, oh, he's one of those people? Or am I supposed to, in the gospel, say, oh, so he's a sinner like me? And the point of that, right, that's not the only line society draws, but lines like that get drawn all the time. In the ways that we talk, in the ways that we think, in the ways that we view the world. That there's these people like us, and then there's those people that we are better than. And the gospel says that those divisions have no place in the kingdom. That we are all fundamentally the same. All of us. We are all fundamentally human beings made in God's image. We are all fundamentally sinners in rebellion against God. And we all fundamentally have only one hope, which is the blood of Jesus Christ. That next to those similarities, all of the differences and divisions that we cling to mean nothing. So the gospel ends our boasting. The gospel destroys our divisions. And there's one more point Paul makes. And that's that the gospel upholds God's law. The gospel upholds God's law. So look at verse 31. He says, "Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold it." So Paul anticipates something that is going to go on in some of our hearts that I wrestle with sometimes. So Paul is attacking this idea that we're justified by the law, right? He insists that it's by grace and by faith in Jesus, but he knows that some of us will object and that we're going to say this. We're going to say, "You can't tell people that," because then nobody's going to follow the law, because then nobody's going to seek to follow after God, that you're going to remove the motivation for people to be good. And there's a lot to be said in response to that. Paul actually returns and spends a lot of chapter 6 of Romans dealing with this again, so I'm not going to say everything he says this morning, but his initial claim here is striking, because it isn't just that he says, well, grace and faith, those, like, you can still, the law can still survive. What he says is that they uphold the law, that this is actually necessary for true obedience. So how can Paul say that? Here's what I think. Most of the best people I know, and maybe this hasn't been your experience, but most of the people that I think of as, you know, the most loving and selfless and Christ-like, they would get angry if I told them that that was how I viewed them. You know what I'm talking about? That they would deny it. They would be like, "What are you thinking? What are you talking about?" Most of the best, most Christ-like people I've known in the world do not think that they're the best people in the world. They don't even think that they're very good sometimes. Many of the worst people that I've known think that they're God's gift to humanity and that they're perfect. God's law calls us to be more like Jesus. It teaches us to grow in righteousness. But the only way that we can do that is to have a firm sense that we're not there, that we still need to grow, that there is sin in our hearts. It's like the first step in every 12-step program that exists, right? You have to admit that you have a problem before you can start to recover from it. And the only way that we can really admit that we have a problem is if Jesus has already dealt with it. See, if you don't have that, if you don't have this free grace as your justification, then you're going to end up diminishing God's law. If you don't have grace, you're going to end up diminishing God's law. I mean, how do you summarize God's law, right? Here's how Jesus summarizes it. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor just as much as you love yourself." That's Jesus' summary of the law, that all the time, always, what we're doing is loving our neighbors as much as ourselves and loving God with every ounce of our mind and soul and heart and strength. So who does that? Nobody, right? None of us do. You can't perfectly keep that law. So without grace, here's what you'll do instead. You're going to start lowering the bar. You're going to rewrite that law until it says something more manageable that we can keep, right? Maybe we'll say, well, I mean, sure, not all your soul and mind and stuff, so we'll just focus on maybe keeping up some outward actions and maybe just this short little list of rules that we make. But here's the thing, in doing that, in the name of caring about God's law and worrying about grace, you've actually changed the law of God. You've actually lowered the bar from what God says to what you can achieve. You've undermined true obedience. The beauty of the gospel is that because of what Jesus has done, you don't have to do that, and you don't have to pretend anymore. You don't have to keep up appearances. You can work on obedience and seek to grow in holiness and chase after God. And when you succeed, you can say, "Thank you, Jesus." And when you fail, you can still say, "Thank you, Jesus." And when you fail, which you constantly will, you can also turn to the world and say, "Yes, I failed, big time." And then get up and try again. Because you are not trying to pay for this thing. You are not trying to balance the scales. You're not trying to earn something. Jesus has fully paid for you. And you are able, then, in freedom to pursue obedience. So that is the good news. The rest of the book of Romans is really this long process of unspooling and explaining and applying that basic truth, that we are saved by grace through faith. So here's my question for all of us this morning. Are we believing that? Not have you believed that, but are we believing that? Some of us maybe haven't ever believed that, I guess. And that is the place to start, right? That's possible. Maybe you're not really a church person and you've never heard that before. Or maybe you are a church person and the eyes, you know, your heart has never really been open to hearing that before. That happens all the time too. But just because you go through the motions, right, doesn't mean that you've really believed the gospel. If that's you, then what Paul calls us to do is to have faith. To believe that this is true, that we're sinners and we cannot justify ourselves, but that Jesus has paid the price fully to justify us, to believe that, and then to trust in it. To stop trusting in our effort or our discipline or our ability to keep up appearances or hold it all together, and to trust in Jesus and what he has done. If you've never done that, maybe today's a good day to think about it. And if you want to talk about that, please let me know. I'm happy to visit. But maybe you have trusted in that. Here's the thing. We still need to be seeking to believe that. Because this thing happens in our hearts where we trust in that, and then it just starts to slip away. It's like we slip into this thing where it's like, yes, like that's how I got through the door, right? That's how I got into this thing. But now I've really got to crack down and keep up appearances and work really hard, or else I'm going to get kicked back out again. So the question for all of us is are we going to trust in this truth today, right? That today you stand before God as righteous because of his grace and the blood of Jesus and nothing else. There's nothing beside that. There will never be anything beside that. You are loved by God because of the work that he has worked for you, and you can't add to that and you can't subtract to that. That because Jesus Christ is our sacrifice, we have been justified and welcomed in as God's children. The call for all of us is to seek to believe in that again today. So let's all seek to trust in that truth, that Jesus has worked it for us, and that it is Jesus alone who will ultimately carry us home. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for this work that you've done in Jesus Christ. I thank you that you've welcomed us in him. And I pray that you would be with us as we walk into this world, that we might have faith in that and trust in him, and so have the delight and hope of knowing you're welcome. We pray all these things in his name. Amen. As we prepare now to come to the Lord's table, which is a fitting thing to do,